Well, good morning. It's great to be with you, and I can promise you it's great to be back in Louisville, Kentucky. I have been all over the country since we were last together, but there's nowhere I would rather be than right here. I 2 weeks ago today was at Lakeview Baptist Church in Auburn, Alabama, and we have several students at the seminary from that church. That is also our only church-based extension program. And Al Jackson's a remarkable pastor. It was great to be there and to see a church that reaches out to a university like Auburn, as they do, and have hundreds and hundreds of college students. And I had a whole weekend with them talking about apologetics and Christian truth, and that was a lot of fun. And then on Monday and Tuesday, I was scheduled to speak for the Florida Baptist Convention for their sesquicentennial. 150 years the Florida Baptist Convention has been ministering. And as a native Floridian, they had asked me to come and address two of their 150th anniversary services, and it should have been a great experience. Should have been. The services were actually fine. The problem was that the first service on Monday was in Daytona Beach, Florida. Unfortunately, it was in the middle of what is known as Bike Week. 1 million bikers. Not 100,000. 1 million bikers. On bikes, I guess that makes sense. It took me 5 hours to go 100 miles. The interstate got shut down. All the roads got shut down. Almost no one could get to the service. But it was a glorious event nonetheless. But it sounded like trying to hold a service in the First Baptist Church of Daytona Beach while a hurricane was going on. Just imagine how loud these things are. Multiply that times hundreds of thousands. And the entire city was one big roar. So we kind of shouted it out on that night. Then I was down in Port St. Lucie, Florida. That was a good experience. No bike week. And then flew to Los Angeles, where I spent several days with Dr. John MacArthur preaching for his Shepherd's Conference and for Grace Community Church there. And it was great to get back here and to spend a few days back in Louisville, Kentucky. However, it was a rude awakening after having been in Southern California for the better part of 5 days to land in Louisville. But it's getting to be spring-like here. The past couple of days have been a hint of what is to come. And as a Floridian, I always remember, I like the four seasons. Because having grown up with a perpetual summer, I really enjoy the four seasons. But I'm at that point now where I'm ready for spring. And I sense that amongst a lot of you as well. We're in the book of Deuteronomy. And today we arrive at Deuteronomy chapter 30. I want, as you're turning in the scripture, to affirm what Lawrence Smith announced earlier, and that is we'd love to have you on Tuesday. Well, we are obviously glad to have you any day, but especially when we have a special guest coming that I think would interest you, we want to mention that Dr. Jack Graham, president of the Southern Baptist Convention, will be with us on Tuesday, and many of you will want to be there. In Deuteronomy 30, we arrive at one of those pinnacle experiences in Scripture where we come to a culmination of so much of what has been said. We began our study of Deuteronomy, remembering that in large part we are to see all of this book as a briefing for the children of Israel as they are being prepared to enter the land of promise. Now, a briefing is very, very important. I was with a top military officer, an army colonel, not too long ago, and I said, you know, when you're getting your troops ready, and he had just arrived back from Iraq. I said, if you're getting your troops ready, I said, what kind of things do you have to do? They're trained, and their preparation is supposed to be there. He said, well, the most important thing is the tactical briefing. He said, because every aspect of warfare is, and these are words that immediately come to mind, he said, they're terrain dependent. He said, you have to know what kind of terrain you're going to be on. And he said, and then you have to know what are the particular targets of opportunity. Now, don't you love the military talk for all these things? Targets of opportunity. Let me just tell you, you do not want to be one of those. But these are targets of opportunity they're looking at, and sometimes they're a building, sometimes they are something like a power station, sometimes it's as small as a transformer on a power line or something like that, because they're trying to knock out the power and turn the target into darkness and all these things. And he said, but the briefing is all important. And he said, the first time these guys go into battle, he said, the briefing is a matter of pure fear. He said, they're listening and they're kind of hanging on every word. But what they're basically trying to get from you is, you can survive this. He said, every briefing thereafter, everybody fights for the front row because they really want to listen on every word, the particulars of exactly what you're saying. Because after their first taste of battle, they all of a sudden have a whole new understanding of why you need to know the terrain, you need to know what we're up against, you need to know what kind of weapons you're likely to face, you need to know where we think that the concentration of the enemy is going to be. The briefing becomes a matter of life or death. Well, just imagine the position of the children of Israel here. This is a briefing, and it's going on at the culmination of a generational span of time. Remember, this is the generation that we encounter in Deuteronomy chapter 1, made up of those at least under age 20 at the time of the rebellion there in the wilderness. And so you're dealing with a period of probably 40 years or more between that point and now, such that there's been a long period of anticipation, but now they are right on the threshold of entering the land of promise. The River Jordan is right where they could virtually see it, but to get from where they are now to where God has called them to be, they're going to have to follow the Lord's instructions very carefully. We followed along in Deuteronomy chapter 29, a pattern of blessings and curses. And the clear teaching of Deuteronomy to this point, especially as it was focused in chapter 29, is that God's people face a perpetual decision between obedience and disobedience. And that's a very important frame for us to have in our reference. The issue perpetually is obedience or disobedience. We want to think sometimes in shades of obedience. We like to think of more obedient, more greatly obedient, more generally obedient. When, according to the book of Deuteronomy, it really is a pretty much yes or no question, obedience or disobedience. And the Lord here, speaking through Moses, has given His people a clear indication, promise, absolute pledge, that obedience leads to blessing. But He's also told them that disobedience leads to destruction, to punishment, to disaster. And the terms we encountered in Deuteronomy 28 and 29 are so graphic, we can look back and say there's virtually no way they could have missed this point. We come to Deuteronomy 29, 29. This is where we left off. And it is one of my favorite verses in all of Scripture because it is one of those comprehensive, encapsulating verses that gives us in principial form. It establishes a principle that we desperately need always to hear. You know, there is a custom in certain parts of the country where people ask preachers to sign Bibles. And it's not common in other parts of the country. It's just one of those things that's somewhat a part of the church culture in one place, but not in another. For instance, if you preach at the First Baptist Church of Jacksonville, Florida, in their pastor's conference, as I did in February, you will be besieged by people, especially young men those going into the ministry who want you to sign their Bible. Now, I had to kind of get over the awkwardness in this because you feel like saying every time, you know, I didn't write this. This isn't my book. But I will sign it because I understand what they're doing, and there's a sweetness to it. There's a real sense of honor to it. It's that they've heard a sermon that meant something to them, and they'd like to have a little message from the preacher. So I always, when I sign my name, put a Bible verse. And I write either Romans 1:16, which is kind of a theme verse for my ministry, or Deuteronomy 29:29. Now, what's interesting is most Christians who really study the Bible know Romans 1:16. So they look at it and they say, oh, yes. But when they look at Deuteronomy 29:29, they look like they're supposed to know, and they say, well, thank you very much. I'll look that up, which is my point. Go look it up. Deuteronomy 29:29. The secret things belong to the Lord our God, but the things revealed belong to us and to our sons forever, that we may observe all the words of this law. Now, what this last verse of chapter 29 really affirms for us is that we have the revelation of God. It is not all of God's knowledge. That's really important. In other words, what we have in the text of the Holy Scripture is God's revelation to us. The last part of the verse is very important here. The things revealed belong to us. These are the things revealed. God has revealed to us exactly what we need to know about Himself, about ourselves, about sin, about salvation. All the things needful for us in this life and to get us ready for the life to come are found in this Word. But this is not the sum total of God's knowledge. It's limitless. It's omniscient. God's knowledge is without any limits whatsoever. It can't be reduced merely to any book, no matter what size. And so Deuteronomy 29:29 reminds us that we have true knowledge of God. And we have such a direct knowledge and revelation from God that it comes down to obedience or disobedience. But as the New Testament also affirms, we see through a glass darkly. There is much more, and we look forward to seeing our Lord face to face when we will know far more, infinitely more, than we know now. But we are accountable in this life for what God has told us now. We're accountable for these days for how God has revealed Himself to us now. And that's that wonderful verse of 29:29 that gets us ready for chapter 30. Now in chapter 30, we have one of the sweetest passages of promise to the children of Israel. Now remember again the context. This is not the Lord speaking to a mighty nation, at least not as the world would see it. This is not the Lord speaking to people who are living in comfortable homes and tilling the ground and producing their crops. These are wandering people, a tribe in the middle of the wilderness who've never known a home for their entire lives. They've never known a farm. They've never had land they could till. They've never lived in anything you would call a house. That is all an alien experience to them. But here they are promised all things. But embedded in this promise is the very gospel, as we shall encounter it here, looking forward to Christ. In chapter 30, so shall it be, when all of these things have come upon you, the blessing and the curse which I have set before you, and you call them to mind in all the nations where the Lord your God has banished you, and you return to the Lord your God and obey Him with all your heart and soul according to all I command you today, you and your sons, then the Lord your God will restore you from captivity and have compassion on you and will gather you again from all the peoples where the Lord your God has scattered you. If your outcasts are at the ends of the earth, from there the Lord your God will gather you, and from there He will bring you back. The Lord your God will bring you into the land which your fathers possessed, and you shall possess it, and He will prosper you and multiply you more than your fathers. Moreover, the Lord your God will circumcise your heart and the heart of your descendants to love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul so that you may live. The Lord your God will inflict all these curses on your enemies and on those who hate you, who persecute you, and they shall again obey the Lord and observe all His commandments which I command you today. We'll stop there in the first eight verses at first. Now, the future tense of this passage requires some explanation. What future is this? How far into the future is God speaking here about Israel's obedience and disobedience, judgment and restoration? This is long into the future. Because as you go back to chapters 28 and 29, the Lord has told Israel, if you disobey me, then judgment will come upon you, and you will be scattered among the nations. Israel will be defeated. You will be led off into captivity. That which you have owned will be owned by another. That which you have built will be destroyed by another. All these awful curses that the Lord gave to Israel to remind them of the cost of disobedience. And yet there's something amazing here in this turn in chapter 30. Because looking into the future, the Lord speaking through Moses to His people says, but when you turn to me, even after you have been scattered, even after you have gone to all the nations of the world, you've been led off into captivity, even then, when you return to me, I will gather you unto myself. Now, again, remember that this is being addressed originally to people who aren't even in the land yet. They aren't even in the land of promise for the first time yet. But the Lord is giving them the briefing to point towards generations yet to come of the cost of disobedience. It is a graphic warning, but after that very, very dire and direct warning, we have these words of promise. Following through, beginning at verse 1, when all these things have come upon you, the blessing and the curse, and that's the distinction. Remember, we have seen that for the last several chapters, blessing and curse, the two obvious alternatives. Now, if you go to anyone, and you say, I have two options in relating to you, either blessing or curse, which one do you think they're going to take? They want the blessing rather than the curse. And God says, well, here's the deal. you're going to determine which one it's going to be. You're going to determine whether it's blessing or curse. It is going to be your obedience or disobedience that will dictate my response. But I promise you, this is my response to obedience. This is my response to disobedience. But once this has come upon you, and you are, notice this, you call them to mind in all the nations where the Lord your God has banished you. Now, that is remembrance. Now, I can't read that verse without thinking of the parable of what we call the prodigal son, because it's an exact parallel to this passage. And what we're going to see in Deuteronomy chapter 30 is how in the New Testament explicit themes from Deuteronomy chapter 30 appear again and again and again. This is one of them right here. Here you have, the difference is, of course, the prodigal son took himself to a foreign land, but here in verse 1 we are told that the Lord has banished his people to these nations. You read through Old Testament history, and Israel was taken into captivity by Assyria and by Babylonia, and they were scattered among the many nations of the Mesopotamian region. And here you have the Lord's promise that once that has happened, and notice it just didn't happen. You know, it's not just world occurrence. It's not just world history. It just didn't happen. We're told that the actor here is God. God has banished you. But in verse 2, when this happens, and you return to the Lord your God, and you obey him with all your heart and soul, according to all that I command you today, you and your sons, let's not race over this, you obey him with all your heart and soul. Where does that come from? Deuteronomy chapter 6. The Shema, hear, O Israel, the Lord thy God, the Lord is one, and you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your strength. That great commandment in the Old Testament. And here it's repeated. It will be repeated yet again, even very quickly in these verses. So obedience is not just a matter of what we might call bodily obedience. Now, every parent knows this. There are different qualities of obedience. You have a little child and you say, don't do that. I've set before thee blessing and curse. Choose life and live. Or, like we're more likely to say it, we can do this the easy way or the hard way. One way or another, you're going to learn obedience. But you know, there are different forms of obedience, aren't there? We know that in our children. There's obedience merely that's bodily obedience. I'm not going to do it, but I'm not happy about it, and I resent it. And I hate your authority, but I'm not going to do it because doing it brings consequences I don't want right now. There's another kind of obedience, which is, you have the right to define reality, O mother, O father. And thus, I'm going to be happy with this reality. Well, that's the obedience you want, isn't it? I mean, we want to train our children in obedience so that they desire the right things. Not merely that they will not do the wrong things, but they would desire the right things. There are different kinds of obedience here. It's not just mere obedience. It is obedience with heart and soul. And as Deuteronomy chapter 6 says, also strength. It's according to the command. It is you and your sons. Remember the transgenerational reality we've encountered as of six chapters back, where we are told now that Israel is here, generations present before the Lord their God. Verse 3, then the Lord your God will restore you from captivity. Captivity, a very important point. They are taken away into captivity. Remember, these are the children of Israel who were in captivity in Egypt. And they have known now for the past 40-something years, not captivity, but wandering. But they're about to go into the land of promise. And already they're being warned that their disobedience in future generations will lead future generations into captivity once again. Wouldn't that seem almost unimaginable? I mean, just speaking honestly, a people who had known nothing but captivity, and then the wilderness wanderings, waiting for the land of promise, and they're being told that future generations will throw all this away. We'll have to learn these lessons all over again. I don't know. It just seems to me to be a very, very haunting message. You know, Israel had to learn these lessons through generation after generation. And here's the sad thing. They're going to forget it again. This is going to happen again. But the promise comes that restoration follows repentance. The repentance is a clear issue and theme here. The return to the Lord, which will lead to a return to the land. The Lord will have compassion, according to verse 3. The word that's translated there, compassion, is a very, very strong word in the Hebrew. It's love, but it's also a love that is directly tied to the keeping of the covenant. The Lord keeps His word. When the Lord makes a covenant, He keeps that covenant, and that's called a covenant love. He is absolutely committed to His people through the covenant. And even though His people may disobey the covenant and violate the covenant, He will not. His love is steadfast. This is the compassion. And He will gather you from all the peoples where the Lord your God has scattered you. So we have some pretty powerful words here. We have in verse 1, the word banished. So there's a word of judgment. They are banished. In verse 2, they have been taken captives. Well, this is actually the beginning of verse 3. And then the end of verse 3, they are scattered. So we have banished and captive and scattered. Pretty graphic language there. In verse 4, from how far will the Lord bring His people back? From the ends of the earth. If your outcasts are at the ends of the earth, from there the Lord your God will gather you, and from there He will bring you back. So there's nowhere you can go. There's nowhere Israel can be taken that God will not bring them back. And then in verse 5, the Lord your God will bring you into the land. Which land? The land which your fathers possessed. Now that's interesting, isn't it? Because here again you have a future about a past that hasn't happened yet. No one but God could possibly speak this way. No one but the omnipotent, omniscient God could speak in these terms. Look at the forward and the back here. He's talking about a future repentance after a future sin, a future rebellion, and a future owning of the land to which they would return. But verse 5 is so powerful. It says, not only will you be returned, but you will prosper. He will prosper you and multiply you more than your fathers. Moreover, the Lord your God, in verse 6, will circumcise your heart and the heart of your descendants to love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul so that you may live. Well, in verse 6, again, we're pointed back to Deuteronomy chapter 6. To loving the Lord with heart and with soul and with strength. But in verse 6, we have something extremely powerful. It kind of comes out of the blue. And it is one of the most precious pictures of repentance and newness of life and God's work of salvation among His people that we have in all of Scripture. And that is the circumcision of the heart. The sign of the covenant for Israel was a physical sign. The circumcision of the males that set Israel apart from all the other peoples. It was the necessary sign of the covenant. Without this, one was not considered a Jew. It was a sign of obedience. It was considered not an act that just was dictated by nature, but the circumcision of the male was to indicate obedience to God. And that mark on the male was to remind him for the rest of his life that he does not belong to himself, but rather to God. But you see, the problem is that externalism doesn't actually get to the heart of a true relationship with God. Because circumcision would not keep them from rebellion. Circumcision of the flesh would not keep them from disobedience. It was supposed to be a sign that would remind them, generation to generation, that they do not belong to themselves but to God, but that external mark would not be enough to keep them from sinning, from rebelling, from disobeying God. But in verse 6, this is a new metaphor. It's a very new, transformed idea here. The Lord will circumcise your heart. Now, obviously, that's not talking about a fleshly surgery here. It's talking about a metaphorical reality of a spiritual miracle performed by God in the hearts of His people. Now, without taking this too literally, we're not talking in cardiological terms. This is the spiritual reality that God will instead do a work in their hearts that will bring them to obedience. And will mark them, not just in the flesh, but in the heart as His people. This theme will be picked up upon when Israel is in captivity by the weeping prophet Jeremiah. And so as we look from Deuteronomy chapter 30 forward in biblical history, we see not only Israel's disobedience, but we see the prophet Jeremiah picking up what we encounter here in Deuteronomy 30 verse 6 to promise Israel that what is needed is a new heart, a circumcised heart. And this is the rootage of that idea. And again, it is the Lord's doing, according to verse 6. The Lord will do this. It's not that they can circumcise their own heart. That can't happen. And that's another vital issue for us that is to remember that salvation is all of grace. Salvation is of God. Only God can do this work in the heart. That's why when we go out to witness, we pray that as we go out, for instance, in a faith program or any other direct evangelism, we pray the Lord will open their hearts. We have to pray that the Lord will do that miracle such that their eyes will be opened, their ears will be opened, and their hearts will be receptive to hear the gospel. And it's exactly what Moses is talking about here as the Lord speaks through him to the children of Israel. Moreover, this is one of those great climactic verses, the Lord your God will circumcise your heart and the heart of your descendants. Now, again, this is a briefing. The context is very important. Israel is encamped there in the wilderness. The Lord is speaking through Moses in this great sermon that began in chapter 29 as the covenant is being made here in Moab and presented to God's people. Now imagine they're all listening with great anticipation and with tremendous concentration, and the words come out, the Lord, moreover, will circumcise your heart. Now, we hear that, and I don't see any ruffled feathers. I don't see any shock on the part of you this morning, but I can almost guarantee you that in the context, shock would have been heard by God's people there on the plains of Moab as they heard Moses speak in these terms. It's a very direct, transformative, revolutionary idea. The newness of heart is something that isn't new to us, because in our Christian pilgrimage, in our Christian proclamation of the gospel, even in our hymns, and in our speech to each other, we speak about the heart a great deal. We speak about the heart, that is the location of the inner self. We speak of it naturally, you know, give me a new heart, O Lord. And we speak of, you know, the Lord speaking to us, to our hearts, and doing a work within our hearts, a new heart. All that is familiar language to us. It would have been revolutionary as the people of Israel were listening to Moses speak these words. The promise comes at the end of this passage in verse 6 as well. To love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul. Why? So that you may live. We're going to see the starkest possible language, the most direct imaginable language here about life and death, obedience and disobedience, blessing and curse. Look at verse 7. The Lord your God will inflict all these curses on your enemies and on those who hate you, who persecute you. So again, the Lord's making very clear that His intention, His redemptive purpose, is to bless Israel and to curse those who curse His people. And that's a very direct statement of it in verse 7. Then in verse 8, and you shall again obey the Lord and observe all His commandments which I command you today. Then the Lord your God will prosper you abundantly in all the work of your hand, in the offspring of your body, and in the offspring of your cattle, and in the produce of your ground. For the Lord will again rejoice over you for good, just as He rejoiced over your fathers. If you obey the Lord your God, to keep His commandments and His statutes which are written in this book of the law, if you turn to the Lord your God with all your heart and soul, for this commandment which I command you today is not too difficult for you, nor is it out of reach. It is not in heaven that you should say, who will go up to heaven for us to get it for us and make us hear it that we may observe it? Nor is it beyond the sea that you should say, who will cross the sea for us to get it for us and make us hear it that we may observe it? But the word is very near you, in your mouth and in your heart, that you may observe it. Rich material here. We're going to camp out in these verses for just a little while. We pick up, especially in verse 11. Verses 8, 9, and 10 are familiar to us. The Lord promises His people that His blessings will be a blessing in the womb, both the womb of the women in terms of the offspring to the children of Israel, but also even the offspring of their cattle and their other animals. It is a sign of blessing, fecundity, and prosperity. And there it is. But pick up on verse 11. For this commandment which I command you today is not too difficult for you, nor is it out of reach. There is a shift in the tense, you might say, of the passage here. Moses is no longer pointing far into the future in terms of obedience and disobedience in some future generation. He is now speaking directly to the generation arrayed before him on the plain. He is now speaking to them, and he's speaking about the nearness of the Word of God. Now, Deuteronomy chapter 30 is vital to the entire Scripture, the Old and New Testaments, for understanding the nearness of the Word of God. Go back to 29:29. The hidden things belong to God alone, secret things. But the things revealed belong to us. The miracle of revelation. God has spoken to us. We have His Word. We have been addressed by the one true and living God. He has given us what we need to know for this life in order that we may be with Him in the life to come. But we are obligated then to pay heed to that revelation, to base our lives upon His Word, to hear this Word as God's Word. Because the Word is near to us, according to verse 11. It is not too difficult for us, nor is it out of reach. God is not playing with His people. He is not setting a standard too high such that they cannot meet it. Nor is He playing games with them by saying, I have a revelation for you, go find it. You're going to have to go out and get it. Instead, the Lord, by His grace, has delivered the revelation to us. It's right here. The issue for us is the nearness of the Word. It isn't so far off that we have to send emissaries to get it. We don't have to send out war parties to confiscate it. It's right here. How near to us is it? Look at the words here. It is not in heaven, according to verse 12, that you should say, who will go up to heaven for us to get it for us and make us hear it, that we may observe it? No, not at all. As a matter of fact, the Word came from heaven, but time and time again in the book of Deuteronomy, did we not see how Moses reminded them, I went up into the mountain that was shaking, a mountain that was covered with cloud, a mountain that shook with fire, and the Lord spoke. He came down with these 10 words, the 2 tablets of stone. Time and time again, God has spoken to them. God spoke to Moses out of a bush that burned and was not consumed. The Lord has given them His Word. And at this point, we have especially the Word of the 10 commandments, the central manifestation of the law as given by God. But also, Israel will soon have these books, the Pentateuch, the Torah, the first 5 books of the Bible, known as the books of Moses. The Word has come to them. It has been delivered to them. It's being delivered right now. Even as Moses is speaking these words, God's Word, for God is speaking through His prophet, God's Word is being delivered to His people. You don't have to go up to heaven to get it. Moses did not climb up to heaven and beat on heaven's door to get the 10 commandments. Instead, God, by His grace and by His mercy, delivered these words to them. In verse 13, nor is it beyond the sea that you should say, who will cross the sea for us to get it for us and make us hear it that we may observe it? Now, you have to understand that in the Jewish mind, the sea was the most frightening and mysterious land geographic form on the entire planet. You know, there is no list of great Jewish explorers. It's not an insult to the Jewish people. It's just that there has never been, for instance, in the Mediterranean world, the Greeks have always been shipbuilders. And, you know, going all the way down, even in the 20th century, Aristotle Onassis, and what was he? He was a shipping magnate. And so you expect Greeks to be involved in shipping. The Egyptians were involved in shipping, but Jews were never really involved in naval matters nor in maritime economy. So when you understand that, you understand that when they say it's not beyond the sea, that's like saying it would be impossible for them ever to get it. But it's not across the sea that you should say, who will cross the sea? And by the way, there would be no Jewish volunteer for this. Who's going to cross the sea and get it for us? Don't think so. Hire a Greek. No, in verse 14, but the Word is very near you. How near is it? How near is the Word? In your mouth and in your heart that you may observe it. In your mouth and in your heart. How is it in their heart? The Lord put it there. How's it in their mouth? They keep repeating it. They have to keep repeating the Word. They keep reciting the Word and speaking the Word. It's in your mouth and in your heart that you may observe it. You don't have to go up to heaven to get it. You don't have to cross the sea to get it. I brought it to you. Look over at Romans chapter 10. When we began our study in Deuteronomy, I mentioned that it was explicitly to get us ready for a study of the book of Romans. Because in a lot of ways, you can look back and see Deuteronomy is the Romans of the Old Testament. And Paul, in speaking to the church at Rome, picks up on these themes again and again. Look at verse 8. But what does it say? This word is near you, in your mouth and in your heart, that is the word of faith which we are preaching. that if you confess with your mouth Jesus Christ is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. Now there you have it. Where in the world did this come from? Look at verse 6. For the righteousness based on faith speaks as follows. Do not say in your heart, who will ascend into heaven, that is to bring Christ down, or who will descend into the abyss, that is to bring Christ up from the dead. But what does it say? The word is near you, in your mouth and in your heart, that is the word of faith which we are preaching. You see the repetition there, the cycle, going right back to Deuteronomy chapter 30. Here, Paul is speaking to Christians in Rome, and he's reminding them of the grace of revelation. And he's also using that Deuteronomic theme in order to point to our challenge and task and responsibility in evangelism. Because one way, one central, inescapable way we should understand the evangelistic task is this. We are to bring the Word of God near to people. That's exactly what Paul is talking about here. There is a logic in Paul's presentation. And he makes very clear in verse 9, salvation comes that if you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart God raised him from the dead, then you will be saved. For with the heart a person believes, resulting in righteousness, and with the mouth he confesses, resulting in salvation. So here's Paul giving us a commentary on Deuteronomy 30. Mouth and heart, how they fit? Well, ask the Apostle Paul. He's the inspired and inerrant interpreter. He says here the heart is important because it is with the heart a person believes. Belief is rooted in the heart. And that belief that is rooted in the heart results in righteousness. It's not our righteousness, as Paul has already made clear in chapter 3 and following. It is the righteousness of Christ imputed to those who believe. But that's necessary. Belief is absolutely necessary. It is the very foundation, and it happens in the heart. But what about with the mouth? In verse 10, he says, with the mouth he confesses, resulting in salvation. The confession of faith. The declaration, just as we say here, that Jesus Christ is Lord. In verse 9, it says that if you confess with your mouth, Jesus is Lord. There's no such thing as a silent Christian. This testimony is absolutely requisite. We are to confess Christ before men. Christ himself said, if you will not confess me before men, I will not claim you before the Father. But here we have a clear commentary on Deuteronomy chapter 30, just here in verse 10. Paul goes on in verse 11, for the Scripture says, whoever believes in him will not be disappointed. For there's no distinction between Jew and Greek. For the same Lord is Lord of all, abounding in riches for all who call upon him. Verse 13, for whoever will call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. That goes back to Joel, the prophet. How then, look at the logic of the Apostle Paul beginning in verse 14. How then will they call on him in whom they have not believed? How will they believe in him whom they have not heard? And how will they hear without a preacher? Then in verse 17, so faith comes from hearing, and hearing by the word of Christ. The Apostle Paul is following an invincible logic that follows like this. The only way a person is going to come to Christ is by hearing the gospel. That's the word. The word of the gospel, the word of the Lord, it is the word of the gospel, the saving message of salvation through Jesus Christ our Lord. The only way that's going to happen is if the sinner hears the gospel. Now, follow Paul's logic. It's not hard. The only way that sinner is ever going to hear the gospel is if there is someone to tell him, to tell her the gospel. In other words, he's not going to hear it from meditating on a plant. He's not going to hear the gospel from buying a crystal and sitting before it and pondering its shape and light. Not going to happen just by a cloud speaking to this person. No, the Lord has sent his people to be the messengers, the mouthpieces of the Word of God. And so if we understand that faith is the result of belief that comes in the heart and also the explanation for the belief that comes in the heart in the power of God, and if it is true that one must confess with the lips that Jesus Christ is Lord and faith comes by hearing, then we have to have a way that lost people are going to hear the gospel, and it's going to have to be because we will send those who will take the message. Paul's logic is, if we will not send, they will not go. If they do not go, sinners will not hear. If sinners do not hear, they will not be saved. Then the logic works the other way. If we do send, and if they do go, and if they do tell, then sinners will hear, and they will believe, and they will be saved. Now, that's the logic that is embedded in this text. And where did Paul get this? From the Holy Spirit, of course. But in this case, in large part, it was a Holy Spirit-inspired interpretation of what the Jews already knew. from Deuteronomy chapter 30. And explicitly, Paul goes back from Romans 10 to Deuteronomy chapter 30 to help us to see it. Now, I don't know if that excites you, but that excites me. I love to see how the apostles use the Old Testament, because that's the pattern for how we should understand the Old Testament. We do not read the Old Testament. We're not studying the book of Deuteronomy as if we are Jewish. We want to have appreciation for how the Jewish people in their time, in the time of Moses, would have understood it. But we are Christians. So we come to every text of Scripture with a Christian interpretation, understanding that Jesus said precisely of these Scriptures, these are they that testify of me. So we're looking for Christ in Deuteronomy. And we've been seeing hints of the gospel all along. But when you come to chapter 30, it's not a hint anymore. When you're talking about the circumcision of the heart, the newness of the heart, the miracle of regeneration, and when you're talking about the nearness of the Word and the mandate for taking the Word to others, we're talking about the heart of the Christian gospel here, anticipated as Moses is getting the children of Israel ready for the promised land. In verse 14, back in Deuteronomy 30, the Word is very near you, in your mouth and in your heart, that you may observe it. Here is Israel's burden, Israel's responsibility. Israel will never be able to say, we didn't know. We didn't know. There are different levels of responsibility. According to Romans chapter 1, there's no one who has any excuse. No one. Because God has revealed Himself even in nature in such a way that we should see Him, seek Him, and obey Him. But sin has so clouded our hearts, has so clouded our vision that we do not trust God simply on the basis of general revelation, so He has spoken to us. Think of Jesus in His parable of the sower and the soils. Four different kinds of soils He talked about. First of all, the road into which the seed makes absolutely no penetration whatsoever. The shallow soil that indicates immediate life, but once the sun comes out, the seedling dies. The thorny soil, or the mixed weed-infested soil, in which there is a sign of life, but it's choked out by other concerns. And then the good soil that brings forth a harvest, some 100-fold, some 60, some 30. He who has ears, let him hear, says Jesus. You know, the Word has different effects on different people. But the accountability is absolutely the same. That hard soil, that hardened heart will give an answer for the resistance to the gospel. That shallow heart will give an answer for that superficial response to the gospel. That crowded heart will give an answer for competing with so many other things for priority in the heart rather than the gospel. And that good soil, by God's grace, will give an account for the stewardship of the Word. The Word is near you, the Lord spoke through Moses to His people. You don't have to go up to get it. You don't have to cross the sea to get it. It is here, but now you are fully accountable. I got my first traffic ticket when I was 16 years old and 10 days. And I've resented it ever since, as you can probably tell. I was going 31 miles an hour. My first car was a 1964 Ford Fairlane. No air conditioning. No anything, basically, other than it was just car. That's all there was. And there wasn't any great risk of me becoming a speed demon, which is probably why my dad arranged for this car. Because once you hit about 50 miles an hour, it started burning oil by the quart. And it just kind of, you didn't have to have a governor. The engine just kind of wheezed out at about 50 miles an hour. So I was no speed demon, but I got pulled over for doing 31 miles an hour. I was in a school zone. And I didn't know it, and there's not even any school in session. This isn't fair. I was pulled over by an officer, and I guess that's obvious, and he pulled me over, and he got my driver's license, and he said, "A beginner, huh?" I said, "Yes, sir." And he said, "Do you have any idea how fast you were going?" I said, "I thought I was going about 30 miles an hour." He said, "31 to be precise." And I said, "And that's speeding?" And he said, "It is in a school zone, 20 miles an hour." And I said, "I didn't see any sign." He said, "There isn't one." I said, "Well, then how am I speeding?" He said, "Well, you passed your test, didn't you?" I said, "Yes, sir." He said, "Well, in that test, wasn't there a question that you're obligated to all traffic regulations, posted and unposted?" I said, "I guess." trying to smile and be as polite as I could possibly be for mercy from this fellow. And he said, well, you are obligated even to laws you don't know. That's why you've got to go back and you've got to read that book. And it will say anywhere within, I forgot what it was now, which means I probably better go look it up again, this close to any school, it's a school zone, whether it's posted or not. In the school zone, it's 20 miles an hour. You are 11 miles over the speed limit. And he said, no, I'm going to give you a break. And I thought, oh, thank you, Lord. Warning, warning, warning. And he said, I'm only going to cite you for going 5 miles over the speed limit. Well, there you have it. That was grace, sort of. My dad had made a deal. He said, if you ever get a traffic ticket, the car is locked up. So I decided that the best defense was a good offense. So I took the ticket right to my dad, and I expected full sympathy. And I got it. Mixed with locking up the car. Yeah, I mean, it's just the deal's a deal. So anyway, I've set before you blessing and curse. Choose life and live. There it was. But you know, I was obligated to laws I didn't even know about or think about. Why? Because it's posted somewhere. It's in the book somewhere. I have to admit, I still feel an injustice in that. I want to go hire, you know, Alan Dershowitz or someone and just go take that to court. 30 years later, I want to prosecute this case. But, you know, Israel was in a situation where they were being told, look, it's not just in a book somewhere. It's not hidden away in some judge's chamber somewhere. It's in your mouth and in your heart. There's absolutely no excuse for not knowing. You got to know. You really do know. Therefore, your disobedience will be a willful disobedience. Your disobedience will be an intentional disobedience, and it's going to be a catastrophic disobedience. In verse 15, we reach the climax of this passage. See, I have set before you today life and prosperity and death and adversity. And then I command you today to love the Lord your God, to walk in His ways and to keep His commandments and His statutes and His judgments, that you may live and multiply, and that the Lord your God will bless you in the land where you are entering to possess it. But if your heart turns away, and you will not obey, but are drawn away and worship other gods and serve them, I declare to you today that you shall surely perish. You will not prolong your days in the land where you are crossing the Jordan to enter and possess it. I call heaven and earth to witness against you today that I have set before you life and death, the blessing and the curse. So choose life in order that you may live, you and your descendants. By loving the Lord your God, by obeying His voice, and by holding fast to Him, for this is your life and the length of your days, that you may live in the land which the Lord swore to your fathers, to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, to give them. Now, I had a conversation with the executive producer of The Passion just a couple weeks ago, last week, and he was explaining how they came up with a score for the movie. And you know, if you are putting together a motion picture, the score is one of the most important elements, because in terms of following the action and putting together the comprehensive presentation, the score is very, very important. And, you know, how in the world do you score something like that? And they found a man, a composer, who did it. And, you know, if you're watching a movie, the score tells you when the high points are, when the intensity is going faster, when the climactic resolution is coming. The music helps to tell the story. If there were a soundtrack to Deuteronomy chapter 30, we'd be in deep, deep, deep tones of symphonic intensity right here. We'd be lifted up by the music to be told this is the absolute culmination of the presentation by God to His people of His challenge. Because the words are so incredibly powerful. I have set before you today blessing and curse, life and death. Choose life and live. It's such a dramatic passage. Choose life and live. It's up to you. The word's not something you have to go after. It's in your heart and in your mouth. You already know what I expect of you. You already know what my promise is. You know who I am. I'm the one who brought you out of Egypt with my strong arm and with my mighty hand. I've taken you through the wilderness. I've now brought you to the threshold of the land of promise. The land, in verse 20, which I swore to your fathers, to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, to give them. But now that you're getting ready to cross the River Jordan, you, on your own two feet, are going to prove with your own two lips and with your own two hands, but ultimately with your heart, whether you're going to choose life and live or whether you're going to choose the curse and die. It's just that fundamental choice. That's where we arrive at the end of this study this morning. Choose life and live. This was the instruction to Israel, but by the grace of God, it is the exhortation to the church as well. In every generation, it comes down to that simple choice, blessing and curse, life and death. Choose life and live. It will be our opportunity to pick up next time at the end of Deuteronomy chapter 30, and then we'll pick up with the very poignant and tremendously sweet final message of Moses to the people of Israel. Let's pray together. Our Father, we are so thankful that you afford us the opportunity to study your word. May we be good stewards of the hearing of your word in terms of the preaching of the word, the teaching of the word, and our own personal study of the word. Father, we pray that you will do that work in our hearts by your Spirit to conform us to Jesus Christ our Lord, by your word. For it is in the name of Jesus Christ we pray. Amen. God bless you. Have a wonderful week.